tend to think way too highly of ourselves. We think that our plans, our purposes, our accomplishments are all so important. You know, what we're doing is just, you know, even that God needs it, you know, what we're doing. We forget that God constantly is acting behind the scenes to accomplish his sovereign providential plans for his people. Regardless of our level of maturity, regardless of our godliness, this isn't said to excuse sinfulness on our part or to make us complacent or sloppy in how we live. It's just to emphasize that God is at work, and we need to understand the sovereign providential workings of God, his wisdom, his power at work. In our story today, on the surface of it, it appears that the main character is Samson. Seems to be all about Samson, all about what he wants, all about what he's trying to grab in terms of go for all the gusto in life and get this wife that's so attractive that he wants. But the main character really isn't Samson. The main character is God, who's working behind the scenes, who has a purpose and an agenda that he's going to fulfill. In fact, he's going to use the fatal flaw of Samson. Samson's fatal flaw is his self-indulgent lust. He has this drive in his interaction with these beautiful women where he's motivated by the wrong intentions, by the wrong orientation, the wrong value system. And so he's motivated by his lust. And yet God is going to use his self-indulgent lust, that fatal flaw of his, it's going to become the stimulant that God's going to use to accomplish his providential plans for his people. So God is the one that is really the central character, because it's his history, it's his work that he's bringing about. Even as Samson gets involved in this adulterous relationship with the pagan world. Last week, in chapter 13, we saw Samson's bright beginning, his auspicious beginning. He seemed to have everything that a Jewish boy could want. I mean, who has his birth foretold in such a conspicuous manner? It's obviously something dramatic that God is going to do through Manoah and his wife in bringing Samson into this world, in naming him and giving him a mission and objective to accomplish, in having godly parents that at least have some measure of concern for the Word of God and for God's program for this age and for the growth of his kingdom and for the rescue of that kingdom from Philistine oppression. Samson has a bright future. When we look at chapter 13, it seems that it's all laid out to move into chapter 14 and to see all the wondrous works that God is going to now accomplish through Samson. But it doesn't really unfold quite the way that we might have expected. What we find is a man with a fatal flaw of self-indulgent lust. This is a very sobering text, especially for the young men. We have young men in our congregation, and to see that, you know, he's thinking with the wrong parts of his anatomy here, and he falls into that type of lustful thinking that for all men, young men and older men, is just such a common temptation and such a common pitfall that we need to avoid. The scriptures are so plain on the dangers, and that you can't take fire into your bosom and not be burned. Don't think that you're going to get away with something or that it's going to work out differently for you. Why not learn from the experience of those who have gone before and what the scriptures testify in terms of the need for purity in our lives? And so this is an important chapter for us to really think through. What type of self-indulgent lusts do we entertain and do we fall prey to? But it's also helpful to think of, again, the main character, God, and how he superintends things to bring about his glory and advance his kingdom. We're going to see five character deficiencies associated with each of those five sections that were the structure, again, was marked off by that phrase, he went down. Each of those five sections is going to highlight a particular character deficiency that's associated with Samson's fatal flaw of self-indulgent lust. But it's also, the deficiency is going to be coupled with a certain key to the passage that is looking behind the scenes to see how God is working out his purposes. And we're going to want to see that more behind the scenes look of what God is accomplishing as well. S. Lewis Johnson, when he writes about this scripture And he notes that same structure, that common phrase went down. He says, you know, when you get out of God's will, it is always down. It's remarkable how often the geography of the Bible agrees with the spiritual truth lying back of it. When Abram went to Egypt, he went down into Egypt. When God spoke to Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Ninevites. I want you to preach against them. We read, then Jonah turned from the will of God and he went down to Joppa. When you get out of the will of God in the Bible, it almost seems that the geography is trying to teach us some lessons. It's down. It's always down when you move from the will of God. Now, I'm not saying we have to head north. Head north today after the service, and then you can still head south. But it's just interesting, you know, how that phrase just seems to have some emotional weight and connotation to it when you see it used over and over. Maybe there's nothing there, but maybe there is a little something. So these five character deficiencies, we're going to start in the first four verses. The first character deficiency that we see is that of poor judgment. He refuses to submit to any authority. He doesn't submit to the authority of God in his word. He doesn't submit to the authority of his parents. He doesn't exercise self-discipline and self-control. He just exercises poor judgment instead of the type of judgment that you would want your son to exercise. So we see in verses 1 to 2 that he reacts superficially. He went down to Timnah and he saw with his eyes, he saw this woman who obviously was a hot gal. She was very attractive, okay? She caught his eye and attracted him immediately. But the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what's Samson doing going down to Timnah? And what good is going to come of mingling with God's enemies in this way? What has happened in this context is that the nation of Israel has become so compromised and so integrated with the Philistines that they live right next to the tribe of the Danites, living right next there to the city of Timnah. Timnah was a town located 6 miles west of Zorah. And the fact that Samson could so easily travel there and it doesn't even seem like such a big deal, it just shows how intermingled these two cultures had become. God had called his people to be a separate people, to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, to proclaim his excellencies, to have a testimony to the world around them. He wanted his people to drive out those pagan nations that were in their midst of the promised land that he had given them. And yet here you see this close connection where Samson puts himself in a situation where really nothing good is going to come of it. How often do we choose to walk down a path where we just get as close as we can to something, so I won't get kind of burned if I don't cross over the line? I can get right up to next to that line. I can kind of cozy up to that line of sin, but it won't scorch me because I'm not planning to cross that line. But the closer we get, the more occasion that we give for Satan to have a foothold in our life. We expose ourselves to danger. We expose ourselves to the increasing level of temptation where all of a sudden our emotions take over, our passions, our appetites take over, and we're driven not by conviction and living a life of obedience to God, but we are having our switch turned on and off, our triggers activated by just our passions, our appetites. And that's what happened here with Samson. I mean, certainly Manoah and his wife, they raised Samson with every good intention to follow through on the mission that the angel of the Lord had come and proclaimed, that he's going to be the one to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Well, if that's the case, they certainly have no intention for Samson to marry a Philistine gal, for Samson to go out to date a Philistine gal, have any kind of interaction with a Philistine gal. They had raised Samson and tried to orient him towards the will of God for his life. How grieved they're going to be to see these circumstances unfold. They're trying to train up their son to exercise sound judgment. That's what we want as parents. We want to help them along, and as the younger they are, we're making decisions for them. And as they get older and older, we want to help guide them as they make decisions, and then eventually we understand that we want them to become independent in the sense, not independent that they do whatever they please, but independent that they learn how to trust the Lord for guidance, how to go to the Lord themselves for those key decisions in life. And that's what we're looking for in terms of the type of judgment that we want our children to exercise. But along that pathway, they certainly need to come to their parents for the counsel and for the encouragement as part of this process. And yet Samson, he struggled mightily in this area of sound judgment. You don't see him bringing to play the Word of God and say, what does God want from me in terms of this relationship? He doesn't even seem to ask that question. It's all about what looks good to me, what my eyes are telling me that I should go after. You think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where it talks about the lust of the eyes. You think of the situation in the Garden of Eve, where Eve saw the fruit. It looked good to her. She made her decision based on the lust of the eyes, and so she responded at that level. She ended up living by sight instead of living by faith, and so that is how you enter into this type of poor judgment. And so he goes on in verse 3, and we see that Samson is rejecting the sage counsel that's available to him. His father and mother are quick to advise him and to say, whoa, wait a minute, you slow down, son, slow down. I understand that you saw somebody that you really want. But you've got to take into account what the Word of God has said. The Word of God prohibits. It's not a gray area. It's not something that there's any debate about. The Word of God prohibits intermarriage between those of faith and those who are the uncircumcised. That word is thrown out there as a derogatory epithet. You know, these pagan Philistines, there were some nations around Israel that practiced circumcision, not because it was a rite associated with the divine covenant for them with Yahweh, but you know, they just did it out of health reasons, whatever. And yet here, the Philistines, here's a nation that they're characterized as uncircumcised pagans. You know, we don't want any association with them, for it would surely defile us. And so there's no question as to what the counsel of the Word of God would be. And we could look in Deuteronomy, and we could, chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. We could look in Exodus, chapter 34, verses 12 to 16. We could, in fact, let's look over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, which is more relevant to our situation, because this whole context of mixed marriages, of dating non-Christians, it's such an important concept for us to have nailed down before you're walking along and you see that gal that looks pretty to you. You need to have convictions ahead of time, or you're not going to develop them at that point in time. You know, it'll be too late to develop your convictions then. You need to have convictions developed ahead of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 builds upon those passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus which speak of the necessity of separation for the people of God. So it says in verse 11, well actually let's verse 14 we'll start. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And he's talking about marriage relationship and dating that would lead to marriage relationships. Don't be bound together. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst, be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can that be any clearer? Is there any doubt what God's intention is for each one of his children? For someone to come and say, well, I don't see what the big deal is. And in fact, you know, God has, you know, that's only one principle. There's a lot of principles in the scriptures. One of them is we're to reach out and we're to evangelize. How can I be a light to the world if I don't enter into some kind of close relationship with the world? Look at all the positive impacts that I'm having in that situation. What's all this missionary field? That's not where you're at. Your dating relationship, your marriage relationship, that's not your missionary field. That's where you unite yourself and become one flesh and need to have the commonality of fellowship and of worship of the true God. That conviction needs to be inbred in each one of us so that we don't deviate from us and from it. We don't even consider something else. And so we see that Samson back here in Judges 14, he's basically rejecting the counsel of the Word of God. He doesn't care about the authority of God. He has no fear of God that's influencing his judgment. You know, you're going to make poor judgments if you are not impacted and influenced by the fear of God. If you think that you are the most important person and you can do whatever you please, you're going to fall into trouble time and time again. But it's not only the judgment and the counsel from the Word of God. He had the counsel of his parents, who had been provided by God as the authority structure in his life to help keep him from straying off to the left and to the right, but keep him on that straight and narrow path that would provide blessing and fruit in his life. Not that would cause him grief in his life. It's not that his parents want him to end up with some old fuddy-duddy, you know, hag that just looks terrible, you know, and he just would never love. That's not what God's intention is for Samson. God has brought about these desires and appetites, the sexual appetite, the sexual attraction. God, these are things that are built into us from God, who is our creator, and yet they need to be confined and within the boundaries of God's will. They need to be channeled in a direction where they can be productive and where we can find blessing in our life, because God is the one. Father knows best. I love that show, Father, because God is the Father. God knows best. And that's who Samson needed to follow. It must have been so sad for his parents who had brought him up and had counseled him, and now to see how he's reacting when he gets into these situations where now he's the one that's making decisions. And so they try to counsel him, but he just wants to go with what's right in his own eyes, and he justifies it by saying, well, she looks good to me. She's the right one. I know that she's the one that... He's probably saying, I know she's the one that God has for me. He's probably even using that argument, you know, to say that how can you tell me? God is the one speaking to me, inside of me, the voice of God. Well, how can the voice of God be speaking to you when the voice of God has spoken in Scriptures and it's so clear what God has spoken? Don't tell me that God is involved in this choice. This is just a rebellious, lustful act because of you wanting to indulge your own selfishness is what you're after. And so he's operating out of his own personal interest. He has no patience. We sing the song of wait for God. There are times when you are single and you need to wait for God. You can't take somebody just because you don't want to be single. You're lonely. You just want the companionship. You can't act just on that basis. There are times when you need to just wait for God's will. But he was not willing to do that. And here he goes on. But despite all of this, in verse 4, he's going to end up reaping sovereign providential purposes that are working behind the scenes. Here's where God is at work, and it's not Samson that's making this happen. It says, even his father and mother, even them, much less Samson, didn't know that what was taking place was, quote, of the Lord. Wow, that's quite a phrase to put on this act of poor judgment. You know what? Our daughter, Jenny, she was just talking about a circumstance in her church in D.C. And just, you know, it was just a circumstance where an individual had an issue with exactly this theological concept of how is it that you as a church are saying that God is sovereign and that God is providential to the extent that he even uses evil actions and evil situations for his part of his plan. How can you say that? Well, it says it right here that God does not commit evil. God is not the author of sin. But he does ordain it in the sense that he is going to use it and he is going to turn it into something good for his purposes. Because he's sovereign over everything that happens. It's difficult. We can't fully grasp how all those things work together. But this is a perfect illustration of what God is doing in that regard. So, for ourselves, when we look back in dismay at poor judgments that we've made, we've all made poor judgments, we're not to look back in despair at this point in our life. We're to look back in the confidence that, you know, God can use the things that I've done in my life that were poor judgments and decisions and choices that I made. Now that I'm dedicating those to the Lord, now that I've repented and I've put my faith in the Lord, it's not that all that life was wasted. It's not that God didn't accomplish anything and that part of my life is thrown away and it's trashed. No. What we have to realize is God was able to work behind the scenes, just as in the life of Joseph where he comes to his brothers. The brothers are interacting with him, and he says, "It's okay, guys. You don't have to tear yourselves up now that you've come to repentance. You don't have to tear yourselves up over the decision to sell me off into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And look at what God is accomplishing for the Israelites in order to sustain them through this time of famine. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the message there in Acts was, you know, it was wicked men that hung Christ there on the tree. But it was by the predetermined plan and counsel of God that this happened for our good. So when we look back into our past life, it's not to look back in despair and to get all agitated over what's happened. It's to have confidence that, God, I don't know how you work, but I know that behind the scenes in my life, you are working all things together for good to those that love you, to those who are called according to your purposes. And so that's the key to this passage, to this character deficiency of poor judgment. Yes, there's poor judgment that's associated with Solomon's self-indulgent lust, but God is at work behind the scenes to bring out what is good and in accordance with his kingdom purposes. Secondly, verses 5 to 6, the second character deficiency is that of a secret life. Maybe some of us have been involved in a secret life where there are things that we've wanted hidden from those around us. We want it hidden from God, even though we know intellectually that God sees all things. And we know that we're accountable before him who sees all. Yet there are times when we're the ones, like I've told the story before of my kids, you know, hiding behind a tree or looking around. I'm looking out the window in our living room area there, and I'm watching them look around. I told them not to do something, and they're looking around, and now they're going to do it. And little do they know that here I'm looking out the window and watching everything. And that's what God's doing. He's got that window up in heaven, and he's looking down at everything that we're doing. And so here, Samson, he thinks that he's living this secret life in verses 5 to 6. He went down to Timnah with his father and mother. So he came back. His father and mother couldn't convince him. You know, what a tragic story that he's running the show. His father and mother aren't running the show here. Samson, he's this bigger-than-life figure. You can imagine how powerful, how handsome, the long hair flowing down, the supernatural strength that God has given him. I mean, Samson is this larger-than-life, heroic type of figure. And he's ruling this situation. And his poor father and mother are now towed along with Samson. And here now we're going to sit down and we're going to consummate this marriage relationship. We're going to meet this gal that you've talked about down here in Timnah. So he brings them along. And they come as far as the vineyards of Timnah. Now, you know, there's some alarms that should be going off in our head when we mention vineyards. Because you remember when we talked about the Nazarite vow that was associated with Samson, there are certain things that Samson needed to stay away from. Okay? The main one was, hey, we don't want a razor to touch the locks of your hair. We don't want you to cut your hair. Okay? Not because the power is in the hair. The power is in your dependence upon God. The hair is going to be a symbol of your separation and your dedication to live a life for the Lord. So you're not to have your hair cut, but you're also not to eat any of the fruit of the vine or to drink any of the fermented beverages. You know, you're not to have, you know, these alcoholic beverages, these fermented beverages, and don't eat the grapes of the vine, and stay away from dead things, especially carcasses. You know, that's not. So when you see him approach this vineyard, alarm should be going out there. Uh-oh, what are you doing going into a vineyard? And it's not even he's going with his parents. Apparently, he separated somehow from his parents. Maybe he took a shortcut. Or maybe he said, hey, I'll meet you on ahead, whatever. They're headed to the same destination, but Samson's taking a detour that he never should have taken through this vineyard. Who knows if he's plucking off grapes and eating them as he walks through the... Why are you going through a vineyard if you're not there because... You know, you're going to satisfy your appetites again. That self-indulgent lust that Samson has as his fatal flaw. Those appetites of the flesh are what he's indulging in. So he's there, and again, he's probably plucking these grapes and thinking he's getting away with all this. And here, God sends a lion. Oh, you know. See, God sends the king of the animal kingdom. He sends the ferocious lion, who's also probably symbolic of Satan. Somewhere. We know that Satan walks about, he prowls about as a roaring lion. Well, here you have this lion, again, God working behind the scenes. The key is God is setting up all these tests for Samson. And he sends this line. He's saying, in effect, I see you here in the vineyard. You're not hiding from me. Those little shrubs aren't that tall anyway. You know? He says, I see what's going on. And he sends this lion, and the young lion comes roaring toward him. But it's interesting that Samson can be doing something that's so wrong, and yet at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord can come upon him mightily in a demonstration of how God uses Samson. God has plans to use Samson. He's going to take that strength that is divine strength. And here's going to be a little foretaste. Samson needs this. We all need little foretastes of what God can do and how he can use us. And we might get it in some little venue just to encourage us that when we get farther down the road and it's a bigger stage and it's a more difficult arena in which to walk by faith, we can look back and say, well, I remember such and such. I remember God using my giftedness or helping me to be successful spiritually in this context here. And we can use that as a stepping stone to walk by faith in a larger, more difficult circumstance later on. And that's partly what God was preparing him for here as well. But this lion comes along. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. I mean, certainly you can identify with that. You would have no problem tearing like a baby goat. That's what you're supposed to identify with here. If you, you know, like Philip, if you had a little goat that ran in your backyard, you wouldn't have any problem grabbing that scruffy little thing and tearing it limb from limb because it's just a little baby goat.
I wouldn't know.
You know? So we should be able to identify with this. He's giving us a little analogy, just like you would tear. I guess we don't live in the same culture. We don't have quite the same experience that they have here, but he's using this analogy to say, oh, is it something that's so difficult? How can I attack a lion? You know, a lion would win in that confrontation. But here, he says it's just as easy. He defeated it just as easy as if he would tear a little baby goat or something like that. And so we have this secret life because it says here very explicitly, he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. He's got some things that he's already hiding here that he doesn't want his whole life to be transparent and to be visible to his parents. He's going to have things going on here that he's not going to give full disclosure on. But the key is that God is the one that's providing both the attacking lion, this situation, and also the supernatural power to enable Solomon to have victory so he could have a little foretaste as he moves forward. This is how I'm going to want you to use that power in the future to defeat the Philistines. But he moves on to verse 7. It says again, the connective phrase, so he went down, verse 7, and he talks to the woman. His parents are apparently involved here. And still, the frame of reference is, she looked good still to Solomon. He gets a little closer to her, he's able to interact, have some conversation. Doesn't change his mind. She still looks good to him. That's still the basis on which he's making his decision. So he's vetting his potential bride on the wrong grounds. And he's basing everything on the wrong criteria is what he's using as what he thinks is important here. And what he ends up doing, he ends up, as we see in verses 8 to 9, he ends up violating his vow of separation as a Nazarite. This one is even clear. I mean, back when he's walking through the vineyard, we don't know for sure that he's eating the grapes at that point in time. So we don't know. But when it gets to this point here in verses 8 and 9, we can see him breaking the commitments that were those vows of separation and dedication to the Lord. He has no heart dedication to the Lord because when he returned to take her, it says he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. See, this is his poor judgment. The route that he takes in all of these occasions, he's always taking that path that leads him into danger and into temptation. He goes through the vineyard. Why do you go through the vineyard? As he's coming back here, he turns aside. Why are you turning aside to go back? He's curious. He wants to see what happened to that lion that he killed. But what about staying away from dead things? What about not being defiled by touching dead things? What about that? Well, he's bringing himself into such close proximity that he probably thought, I'm just going to look. I'm not going to touch. You know, I'm not going to inhale. I'm just going to put it in my mouth. I'm not going to inhale. You know? But hey, it doesn't work that way. In real life, you put it in your mouth, you inhale. That's how it works. And so he goes, oh, I'm just going to look. I'm not going to touch. But when he gets there, behold, there's a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. Well, apparently, I don't know a whole lot about some of these nature aspects, but what it seems to be is that this is almost contrary to the laws of nature in how this carcass had decayed. And Steve and I won't talk about our past experiences with that carcass. He's told me never to mention this again, so I'll just move beyond that. But what I can say is it's not the context where you would expect to see bees and attractive honey that you would feel like eating. It just does not mesh that way. Maggots, maybe, yes. Flies, definitely. But bees and honey that you would be attracted to and say, wow, here's a feast for me, something sweet that I would eat. No. Not the context for that. But apparently, somehow, this carcass had so dried out and had not decayed in the normal fashion, and God had supernaturally provided this test. Again, God working behind the scenes, he's overriding the normal laws of nature. He sets up a test that goes against Samson's unbridled appetites. And it's going to work out poorly in terms of the judgment that Samson makes. He again not only defiles himself, not only is touching the carcass, he's eating from within the heart of that carcass. And then he goes and he takes that, and without saying anything to his parents, he defiles his parents without their knowledge, and he gives to them and has them eat of it as well. What a sad state of affairs. All types of alarms are supposed to go off for us. We're not just supposed to read this and say, oh, wasn't it nice? You got a little bit of honey on the way. No big deal. No, these are things that are breaking those Nazarite vows that we learned in chapter 13. These go against what his calling was from God and his mission in life. So it moves on to verses 10 to 18, and we get to the heart of this whole riddle scenario, which is the heart of the passage. And we see him delivering the riddle, and then we see the men there deciphering the riddle. So he sets the scene there in verses 10 to 11. The father went down to the woman. Samson made a feast there. So they're going to have a feast there in the woman's household instead of back at his town. For the young men customarily did this, and it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And first of all, this feast that's mentioned, this feast is not just, hey, we're going to have a roast beef dinner, and a lot of meat and potatoes. This is, it's a drinking feast is what these were. There was food, but there was also plenty of wine flowing in these events. And when they're going to have a seven-day feast here, you can bet there's plenty of drinking that's taking place. And again, it's the violation of what Samson was pledged to stay away from. This supply of these 30 companions, you talk about some big wedding parties. Sometimes we get amazed at, wow, did you see that wedding? They had like 7, 8, 9, 10 attendants on either side. What's going on? Yeah, it's huge, We think, wow, that's a huge wedding. Well, this had 30 attendants. 30 attendants provided by the Philistines. Now, some people speculate that what they were really doing here was providing bodyguards, military men in some sense, because when they saw Samson, they were scared of him. The Philistines, he was an impressive dude. He was somebody of immense strength and power. And maybe the situation here was that they provided 30 men just to keep things on the up and up so that nothing goes down that is against what we want to happen. So maybe these were even men from a military kind of fashion. But they're in the wedding party here, and they're going to be companions throughout this. And Samson, he gets a little big of himself. He's all puffed up and with his sense of importance, and he's all delighted with what's being accomplished as he looks forward to consummating this marriage with his bride-to-be there. And so he comes up with this riddle that he proposes. And so he lays down the groundwork for what will the prize be, okay? We're going to lay this out there. And if you guys can break the code, and if you can decipher the riddle, then I'll give you this expensive outlay of all these expensive garments and undergarments, and I'll let you have them. That's all coming from Samson. Wow. If it's all, he's putting everything on the line and saying, well, I'm going to give you something that's going to cost me a fortune. But he's also, tilted the deck here. He knows that he's making a sure bet, a surefire bet. He knows there's no way they can come up with this. And so from his standpoint, he thinks, hey, I've got a sure thing here. And so he says, hey, it'll cost each of you 30. It'll just cost each of you one set. So I won't. It'll be a hardship, and it'll impoverish you across the board, but it's not like me. I'm giving 30 for one. But he thinks this is such a
such a sure bet. Now, I don't gamble. I don't believe in gambling. But I was playing around with Rick once, you know, my older son, you know, and it was one of these sporting events, and it was somehow, there was some tape delay. Rick was watching it on the tape delay part, but I had already seen whatever it was. So I just entered into a little bet with Rick and said, you know, I bet such and such is the outcome. And, oh, no, it's never going to happen. I said, well, okay, we'll bet such. Well, I'll bet such and such, you know, just to sort of play around with the little camera would be horrified. I didn't make him pay up. Just wanted to teach him a little lesson, you know, that he shouldn't be so sure of himself that he thinks he's going to come out ahead on this bet, you know. So I kind of pulled a fast one on that. So that's what's happening here. These guys, they're not going to play fair. I mean, Samson, he's not playing fair in how he set things up. It's like when you pick teams and you stack it on your side and you know what the outcome's going to be because you dictated the sides. He's done that in how he's set up this whole scenario. And so he's all anticipating the victory that he's going to enjoy here. But these men, they come up with a strategy to apply pressure that really Samson hadn't anticipated. And it's a pretty severe strategy on their part. They come to the woman that they're supposedly supporting in this wedding affair, and they basically they tell the woman that you better entice your husband. You better figure out what the answer to this riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. These things are outlandish. Like, they seem to have this fetish with fire always comes into play, where they always want to be burning stuff up. Okay, that's their solution to everything, is just, we're going to threaten you with fire. So you can imagine that the bride-to-be wasn't too excited at this prospect, because it didn't look like they were having any success in terms of figuring out this riddle. So now it comes down to Samson's resolve. Is he going to be able to stick to his guns in the face of this woman now nagging at him and crying at him and thinking, you don't really love me if you don't do this? So now she's coming at him with all this manipulation, and he stands up against it for a while, but he realizes that, hey, this is pretty severe consequences as well. And because of the pressure, on the seventh day, right before the end, he finally breaks down. And that's going to be his pattern. The pattern that we see here is going to be repeated as we go through these chapters. But he breaks down and he tells her the riddle. They go ahead and they rejoice and they put it back. They give it back to Samson in sort of poetic form, just as he had given it to them. And they rejoice in the fact that they had sort of done him one better in cheating at this whole process, and now he was in their debt. And of course, I love Samson's response there. You wouldn't want to plow with my heifer. You know, I'm sure his wife didn't think that was a very, very gracious expression there in terms of how he characterized that. But everything is laid out here, and just God is showing Samson that, you know, Samson, you think you're so smart. You think you set things up in a fashion that only you could win, and that your ingenuity would be a triumph there, and you would be rewarded. No, you have to understand your limitations, and that you're not in control of things here. And so it was quite a blow to Samson to lose this particular bet. So he responds in verses 19 to 20. I think he responds in revengeful anger here. I mean, some commentators, just because it mentions that the Spirit of God comes and works upon him, they say, oh, he must have been involved in righteous indignation. You know, this must be part of Samson wanting to, you know, further the kingdom of God and attack the Philistines. I don't buy any of that. I think throughout all of this, the Spirit of God is at work behind the scenes and here in front of the scenes. The Spirit of God is at work, but not with Samson having any good intentions or any good motivations. Or here he still is showing those character deficiencies that are associated with his fatal flaw of self-indulgent lust. He just responds in rage, in anger, in a spirit of revenge. And he says, I'll show you. You want me to pay off? I'll pay you off. I got a way to pay you off you never thought of. And so he goes a little bit farther out of town. He went down to Ashkelon there, and he killed 30 of their own people. And he took their spoil, and he gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle, and his anger burns. And he's not, this isn't just righteous indignation. This isn't how the Lord Jesus would respond in a similar circumstances. And yet the Spirit of God, you see, God is working to accomplish his purposes to create enmity between a people who were so at home with these pagans. They didn't have any problem with the Philistines. They didn't have any problem living next door or intermarrying or adopting their gods. God says, I need to shake things up here. I need to create strife, division between the people of Israel and between the Philistines so that they realize the distinction and they fight for the kingdom of God instead of just be absorbed by these pagan people. So this was a sovereign act of God. And the result was that Samson's wife, verse 20, was given over to his companion who had been his friend. So his best man there ends up with this beautiful, attractive woman. And Samson stomps off and he's sulking back there in his house. But this story is going to continue to unfold in chapter 15. And we're going to see how he still has desires for this woman that he still wants to be his wife. And he's going to come back and we're going to see how this escalates the conflict. The conflict has just begun here between the Philistines and Israel. 30 of them have been killed, but Samson's going to be involved in killing much more than that. So when you see these five associated character deficiencies, poor judgment, a secret life, breaking your commitments, divided loyalties, revengeful anger, it should instruct all of us that it is not worth it to pursue a life of self-indulgent lust. We need to have a life of dedication, of separation to God, of preferring His will over our judgment and our reason. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go, not in the way which just your eyes see and you decide to go on your own. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And here's the warning for all of us. It says, don't be as the horse or as the mule. You want to be characterized like a heifer? You want to be called a horse or a mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Commentator Block, I'll just close with what he says. He says, superficially, we're fascinated by Samson's exploits. But at the deeper level, we must see the hand of God in these events. With brilliant irony, the narrator describes a free spirit, a rebel driven by selfish interests, doing whatever he pleases without any respect for his parents, with no respect for the claims of God in his life. But in the process, he ends up doing the will of God. To the glory of God, God is able to supernaturally carry out his sovereign providential purposes despite this fatal flaw on Samson's part. Let's pray.